at the end of our service, when I ask you again, John, or no, Andy, if you would pray when I do the invocation here. But hardly any of you know Lance and Beth, but you really do, because a lot of what you see in me is a direct result of Lance's amazing sacrifice in my life and his accessibility. And I mean, as was prayed earlier, there's just hardly anything that of significance that is in our life, in our family, in our marriage, in our ministry, that is not some way affected by Lance. And I'll just tell you one quick story. One time we were sitting in the living room just talking, and it was, as usual, this deep, profound, theological discussion. And Lance has like 40 kids, and they're little at that time. I think the oldest may have been in their early teens at the time. And Beth, his wife, had to get up and go tend to some issues upstairs, and they turned into more issues, and she disappeared for 20 minutes, maybe. Correct me if I'm wrong. Your memory is so much better than mine. One or the other was happening. But the point of the story is she was gone for a while. But we kept talking because we were just... I mean, as recently as last year, we met in Atlanta, and the same thing. We're just constantly wrestling with truth and shepherding and biblical issues. And she came back, and she sat down and just slipped quietly in the room, and he stopped the conversation, looked at her, and he said, "Beth, while you were gone..." Now, I will say I couldn't have done this because Lance has a photographic memory. Seriously, he can, if you ask him about a book he read 20 years ago, he can tell you what page whatever was on. And he said, "Beth, while you were gone, right when you left, Amy said, and then Bruce said, and then I said," and he pretty much gave her a blow-by-blow review of the conversation that she missed because she went to tend to the kids. He brought her right back in. I mean, it's just a lovely guy. Beth is an amazing girl, and she has really bad cancer, really bad. I mean, if she lives longer than a year, it started with breast cancer, and it's all over her body. Or no, it was lung cancer. Yeah, stage 4 lung cancer. And I told her to quit smoking those Camels, but she just couldn't put them down. See, it's non-smoking lung cancer, and she is gravely, gravely ill. And their family needs prayer. So, Andy, if you would, when we close, please, I was reminded by Amy while we were praying to make sure we pray for Lance and Beth, that if God would have mercy on them and heal her cancer, that would be awesome. But that their family, and he preached last week, he preached a message on suffering. And it's just the grace of God is so evident in their life. And I told Amy, I don't know, you just can't ever picture yourself having to endure somebody else's trial, and it's just off the chain difficult to conceive. So if we could pray for them, and if you would pray for them over the week, it would mean a lot to me and Amy, okay? It is really cool to pray for somebody, even when they're suffering or sick. Like Beth, it's so comforting. I mean, for her to... the end of her physical suffering, if it's death, is glorious, because she loves the Lord. She loves Christ. It is sad that we are temporarily separated from those that we love that die, but it is especially joyful when we know we'll see them again. And that's not like a fairy tale, it's like real, you know? And so I just, there's so much mingled sorrow and joy in a situation like this, but she's very sick, and thank you. Thank you for your prayers for that. Okay. This is going to be a sermon. There's going to be maybe some hard stuff for you to hear in this. And I pray that the Spirit of God would apply it to your heart where it is applicable, where it is relevant. Okay? Let me just read some scriptures for you. You might, if you have a pen, you might want to write down a note or two. And if you need something to write on, I'll give you your notes as long as you listen and not follow your notes. How about that? Who wants that? No cheating. Oh, sorry about that. No cheating. These are the notes. But no, I'd rather you just try to listen today. Okay? No. Afterwards. Okay? 1, 2, 3. And there you go. Did I give you two? Good. Okay. How about over here? Brandon? What a hearty amen that was. You want this to write on? Here you go. Anybody need a pen? Here we go. Here. There's a few back there. Thank you, Britton, for printing the notes. How about in here? Anything to write on in here? If anybody needs anything, there you go. And then if you didn't get a copy of notes, maybe grab them after the service. That will be available to you. 1 Peter 1:22 says, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love for the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever." I just am grateful to be with you, and I'm praying so much for your love for God and love for Christ by the Spirit to increase, for your love for this body, for the Word of God to increase. And I just say to you at the end of this year, my love and my prayers for God, for you, my love and my prayers for you and my love for God is not what it should be. So I ask that you pray for me. I'm thankful for you. Hebrews 12:28 says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." Another year, as I said, has passed. We are another year closer to the return of Christ and the full expression of His kingdom on earth. We've talked a lot about that this year. We're going to finish up 2 Thessalonians pretty soon after the new year turns. I, for one, am not ready for Him to come. I'm not following Him as I should. I'm not as devoted to Him as I need to be. And I just pray that you would pray for me, that I would get ready, that I would be ready. And I pray that for you, that we would have a proper outlook on the return of Christ, that a lot of the verses in Scripture about the second coming are exhortations to the church to excel and increase in holiness and love for God. But that is part of the motivation of the return of Christ. Philippians 2 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. That's a passage we've heard a lot about over the last year. At Christmas time, we ought to be especially mindful of the greatness of that work, of His work to win us, to redeem us, to save us from our sin and the consequences of our sin. He came so far and He did so much to buy us back from that slave market. We ought to be mindful of our privilege to follow in His footsteps. That passage is given to us not only for our information, but for our edification, that we might pattern our lives after the course of His life, which was a constant descension of going down and down and down to the point of slavery, to the point of death, even death on the cross. The privilege, however, is one thing. The challenge of doing so is another. I fight with this desire and purpose of God. I do not like the dissension, and I oppose it in my flesh. I feel as though I am losing the battle, and that only His mercy, by grace, can take me to the bottom where I belong. I pray for you in this way, and I ask for you to pray for me, because that's what I want in my heart. And that's just an introduction. What I really want to talk about is Isaiah 9:6. We read it this morning. It says, "For unto us a child is born." This all started with a baby. "A son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." I don't think nearly enough about this great reality, the depth and value of the Incarnation. Like the secular celebrators, I sometimes get sucked up in the emotional warmth of the season. But we know when our emotions are heightened, we need to be especially careful. The Proverbs say, "Folly brings joy to the one who has no sense." That's an emotional deception, an emotional imbalance. But whoever has understanding keeps a straight course. That's what I pray for us, that our joy and our peace would be as a consequence of the truth, not because of folly. The point is, I pray to allow the objective truth of Scripture to dictate both our thoughts and our emotions. I do think it is possible, however, even good, to both enjoy the feast and mourn the absence of a truth-based appreciation of the Incarnation. Proverbs also say, even in laughter, the heart may ache. I pray that you will experience both this year, joy in the truth. But this is not a dismissal of your sorrow. It doesn't make it any easier. It is only in the Christian experience that true joy and true sorrow can live in the same house. And I've known that this year. In addition, I pray not to fall into the trap of hypocritical judgment toward those who profess to love the Lord yet don't seem to be as concerned as they should be about the image of Christ, His mission, and His gospel during this time of the year. I'm struggling enough here, hanging on to that grace myself. My prayers are for them and for us, that God would truly visit all who know and love the Savior in truth. Matthew 11:12 says, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force." Boy, I wish that would describe us. That's the attitude of diligence and zeal, to press into the kingdom of God, to not let go of the Lord's thigh until He blesses us, like Jacob who wrestled with the Lord until dawn. The difficulty is that sometimes the obstacles that are sovereignly placed in front of us to get to that next level in our experience of our walk with Christ is that they're hard. And our temptation is to shrink back. My temptation is to shrink back. My temptation is to ignore. My temptation is to go around to find an easier path. But the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. I pray that that would describe our heart. I don't press into the kingdom like I should. I plan on praying for you that you would, and I pray that you would pray for me that I would. I pray that we will all find the strength to say no to the constant temptation to be taken up with the shallow offerings of this present world and to say yes to the satisfying presence of the Word of God and the Spirit of God in our heart. For the Scriptures say, godliness with contentment is great gain. Please let me make one more, and this is the point of what I want to say today, one more comment about Isaiah 9:6. To keep in step with the true spirit of Christmas, we should take note of Christ and His mission. That's the description of Isaiah 9:6. It says, we're going to get a child, and here's who this child's going to be, and this is what this child is going to do. How is His mission described? It is described as a mission of peace. Christ came into the world to win the peace. Obviously, that peace would come after man's rebellion was atoned for and forgiven by the Lord. Perhaps the thing to see, though, and the thing that the Scriptures make clear, is that peace with God would then make our peace with one another not only possible, but required. He's the Prince of Peace. This is the goal and outcome of Jesus' ministry. For we know that the primary means in which our hostility with God is expressed is in our war with one another. I don't need to tell you that, right? Most of the time, not just in the lost world, but in the Christian world and in the Christian church, our dissatisfaction and frustration with God is expressed in our frustration and dissatisfaction with one another. Now, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. James says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? The primary desires of my flesh are to be exalted, to be right, and to win the war with my fellow man, and most often with you, my brother or my sister. The primary desire of my spirit is to humble myself in the sight of God and leave the exaltation up to Him. That's the fruit of righteousness, but that's the fruit I find to be the most elusive. To not have to win, to not have to be right, to not have to be vindicated by any man on any occasion at any level. My flesh wars against that, and it seeks its vindication. It seeks its right to be heard. And most often, the worst part of that in me is expressed to you, and for that I'm sorry. Because of this constant battle, we ought to know especially well how to pursue peace with our brother. Wouldn't that be obvious? If the whole mission of Christ, before he was even born, was prophesied to be peace, of anything doctrinally and practically that we ought to understand, and I'm saying, I think I kind of got a grasp on it intellectually, but I'm not very good all the time at practicing it. But it's something we ought to know well, but it wars against us in our flesh, and it's something that none of us like to do naturally. Peace always costs. Peace always comes at a sacrifice. And peace with my brother usually comes with my sacrifice. And I don't like that. Jesus not only won us this right, he was the provision of that peace himself. He also taught us the essential ingredients of how to keep the peace, how to practice peace. He said, "You have heard it said to the people long ago, you shall not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka, which is a disparaging comment on a person's worthlessness, is answerable to the court. Anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or your sister has something against you, leave your gift. Leave it there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled. Be reconciled to them. Then, come and offer your gift. As we can see from the book of James concerning our wars and our fights, to be exalted, to have pleasure in our self-worth and getting our way and being right, our fight with God in the flesh is usually practiced on our brother. And that fight with our brother is the most egregious in God's sight, because our brother is the one that he sent the child to pay the price for and win the peace. Sometimes the war with our brother is hot, palatable, vicious, vitriolic. Hot war, shells flying, bombs exploding, words being said. Sometimes it is not. Cold war is as dangerous and sometimes more so than full-on conflict and bloodshed. The reason I say this is because I am quite familiar with brewing hostility and stubborn but subtle pride. I know what I'm talking about here. These companions in rebellion are sneaky, and they choose their inroads into our hearts very carefully. Has brewing hostility and subtle pride wormed its way into your heart and put a barrier between you and your brother? They are strategic and shrewd in their assault, but they are relentless. They are relentless. This is our battle. No one is immune from their efforts to advance. These are the chief tools of our enemy. And we know that our adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And he doesn't get tired at all. He never gets tired. He's constantly pressing this temptation upon the body to get the body to accuse itself, thereby crippling its spiritual vitality and mission. Shouldn't we remain aware of this? We talk about Christmas and a child being born and the son being given and the ultimate government resting on his shoulders, and then the description of his entire mission is that he's the Prince of Peace. And we know what it cost. We already read Philippians 2, what it cost for us to have peace. Are we disregarding the provision of his peace? Are we discounting it, demeaning it, devaluing it? This is a personal issue that should be taken as closely to the heart of the church as grace would allow. Shouldn't we admit that our most compromised relationship in the body is the point at which our enemy will advance? I mean, if I was running things over there, that's how I'd do it. Right? You look at the weakest point and you focus on that. And if you take 10, 5, 10, 15, 20 years, it's worth it if you can make the breach. You focus on the weak point. Can I say that sentence again? Shouldn't we admit that our most compromised relationship in the body is the point at which our enemy will advance? I fear that we are in danger, and that it is not our formal doctrine that is at stake, but our very life as a church. I'm just putting this out there because I'm calling it like I see it. But I would contend that there are wounded or broken relationships here, of all places, and that until these relationships are humbly repaired in grace, that our preaching of the gospel is sorely affected. Now I want to ask you a question. If you thought for one second that the salvation of someone that you love deeply was contingent upon your self-sacrificial effort to mend a broken relationship in the body, how far would you go to mend that relationship? And it might be. Remember what we talked about earlier. Yes, God is sovereign, but he uses prayer and practical circumstances to act in his sovereignty. Can I read that sentence again? If you thought that the salvation of a lost loved one was contingent upon your self-sacrificial effort to mend a broken relationship in the body, how far would you go to mend that relationship? How much more so should you do that, considering that Christ suffered and died to mend your relationship with him? Damaged relationships in the body can cripple its growth to the point that the normal health of the body is no longer the issue. Damaged relationships in the body can cripple its growth to the point that normal health in the body is no longer the main issue. Stubbornness on our part in this matter could be the death of us. Stubbornness on our part in this matter could be the death of us. For Jesus said, "I have this against you. You have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. That's an incomprehensible thing to hear from the Lord as a body. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. The most obvious implication of Matthew 5 is that when we know that our brother has something against us, that it is our responsibility to go to them. This is our imitation of Christ's descent. That's what love does, and that's how love acts. And here's the point of the passage. Even further, our part is to look within ourselves and find our own faults, our own sins to confess in that relationship. I have never looked honestly at myself in this situation and found the purity of Christ so as to exonerate myself. I have always found dirt on my own skin. This is not merely a platitude to keep us honest. It's not a legalistic practice to keep us chugging along. It is, because of the presence of us, a necessary reality. Sin left undealt with in the body can not only cripple the body's effectiveness, a crippled body can die. And we need to say that out loud. If I am seeing myself as I really am, when there is conflict and brokenness in a relationship, I am to blame. It is my fault. I take every weakness, every frailty, every shortcoming, every point of blindness, every point of inaction, every sinful action, I take on myself from this body. I know that I am not innocent. I know that. And I embrace the mercy and forgiveness of God that is available. But I don't have access to that if I run from it, or if I act like it's not there. I may not be fully to blame, but I am completely to blame for my part of it. When I ask myself, have I really humbled myself to my brother? Have I really seen my sin? Have I really confessed it to God and to them? My answer is usually no, not like I should have. I told you, part of Jade's struggle is my fault, because I have been short with him, impatient with him, angry with him, frustrated with him. I confess that to you, and I'm sorry. I wish he was here, and I would say to him, Jade, I have sinned against you. Will you please forgive me? That's on me. Jesus goes on to say in that same sermon, why do you seek the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. The tireless pursuit of this peace is one of the most easily accessible expressions of our love to Christ. But it is, because of my pride, it is often the most difficult. My war with you, my battle with you, my contention with you, and my fight with you is not really with you. It is with him. And when I see it in that light, I can easily see that the fault is mine. I beg you to notice and affirm both the mission of Christ and where the mission was accomplished. The mission of the child was accomplished in death. It was accomplished at the bottom. At the bottom, there is no pride. There is no war for self's exaltation. There is only the bottom and the acknowledgement that we are there together with the Lord. That's our place of fellowship, is at the bottom. And in this life, we don't get to the top. If you're looking for that in a Christian context, you have incorrectly read the scriptures or been incorrectly. You've been misled. The life of a Christian is a life of descent. And when you think you've gotten to the bottom, guess what? There's more room to go. Every time the next contention arises, it is usually because I began again to deceive myself about where I am and where I belong. I began to deceive myself that I'm not at the bottom, and if the bottom exists, I don't belong there because I'm better than you. I'm better than you. That's deception. I'm not better than you. I'm worse than you. And I got to go down. And I got to go down. If we are all able to eagerly confess what we are and where we are, I got to read that again. If we are all able to eagerly, maybe I'll give you a break on that adjective. Sincerely. If we are all able to sincerely confess what we are and where we are, we will then naturally lean into each other and support one another and pray for one another and love one another. And then we'll start together fighting for the right thing, which is what? The exaltation of the prince. In our humility, in our dissension, in our embracing of the cross and death to our life in this world for ourselves and our sake, in that movement there is grace given to magnify the work of the one who did it in the first place. And we know the end of the passage, what? Therefore, God has highly exalted him. And wouldn't it be fair to say, rightly exalted him? But we're not there yet. We are in him where he is, but in our reality, we are where we are and where we need to be, and we need to be determined to both stay there and get there, stay there and get there and go there. Because to have fellowship with him where he is up there, we have to go down there. There isn't any other way. There is no Christian fellowship anywhere else. He is the Prince of Peace. This is the who of us. At least it is who we are in him and who we should be to each other. But if we're fighting with one another and there's disunity and relationships that aren't reconciled and aren't what they're supposed to be and what grace has given that they should be, we're not in fellowship with him and we aren't being to each other what we should and can be. And I would stand on that statement. That it is trustworthy and it is true. the circumstance of living in the muck and mire of this sinful world, being not merely at the bottom of the totem pole, but being the hole in which it stands, has a way of binding those who are suffering under its weight together. Because of what? We're all bearing the same burden, and we need each other to do that. I'm telling you, the more you try to isolate yourself and experience your Christian life individually, the more of that burden you take on yourself that is undesigned or is not designed for that purpose. The purpose of the burden is a mutual sharing of that weight. And to share that weight, we have to all be down on the same level. Do you see the picture? How if you're on the same level at the bottom, everybody's shoulder is square and the burden can be borne by the grace that is in that place. Do not fight with truth in your heart. I beg of you to beg for grace to receive it as it is. Their totem pole that they're climbing then becomes our cross. We fight together to survive the burden of sin and fill up the measure of Christ's sufferings as He endures its burden for the glory of His Father. One broken relationship in the body puts the mutual distribution of the weight out of kilter. Can you see that physically? One person who's living and tolerating pride and a broken relationship redistributes the burden. Inequitably. Inequitably. Unfairly. This is our body. This is our church. And this is the truth of us. In this mission, which looks to the world as nothing more than a trifling and humiliating waste of time. You do realize that's what people really think of you if you're truly committed to what we're saying here. In this, we find our purpose. But even more so, we find fellowship. Fellowship. Community and oneness was the whole point of the mission. It's not about you primarily, it's about us. Precious fellowship with Christ and within His body. That, my beloved, is the only thing in this pitiful life worth fighting for. Everything else is secondary to that. For what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things. Let me say that again. Can I read that sentence again? I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them rubbish. And that's a nice way of saying what the word really is in the Greek. Why? Why would I ask you to win the peace? To humble yourself? To be reconciled? To be reconciled to God? Why? That I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God, by faith that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death. I therefore, as the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith you were called,
I beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith you were called. Honor the calling with all lowliness and meekness and longsuffering, forbearing with one another in love, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. For there is one body, one Spirit, even as you also were called in one hope of your calling.